Without further ado, we'll call on Brother David for his opening remark in his discourse. Some of us have been privileged to discover something ahead of the rest of the world. We haven't been privileged to discover something exclusive of the world, but just ahead of the world. The Lord has allowed us to find something now that others will find later. And I think this occasion is one of those times when we can rejoice in that. That a little bit ahead of everybody else, we found something very beautiful. Now all of us who have been possessed by the vision that Jesus spoke about found him in different ways. Some of us may have had a lot of hurt in our lives, and we found him and he cured that hurt. Some of us may have had a lot of curiosity in our lives, and we found him and he fulfilled that hunger for knowledge and information. Some of us may have just appreciated beauty, and when we saw what he had to offer, we saw that the beauty we knew about previously was nothing in comparison. So whatever our state, whether it was wretched or whether it was blessed before we found Jesus, it was enhanced afterward. Because you see, we didn't find Jesus in an intellectual way. We didn't discover something where we started adding up 2 and 2 and 4 and 4 and come to these conclusions and our mind said, well, that has to be it. I'm going to dedicate myself to it, because it doesn't work that way. It's more like we were walking along a dusty road with our head hanging low, mile after mile, and then suddenly, right in the middle of the road, is this gorgeous jewel. And you can't help but appreciate it. When we found the truth, we found it because it attached itself to our imagination, our heart's imagination. It attached itself to something we were longing for. It attached itself to us because we needed something, whether we were aware of that or not. And so what we're discussing today is the fact that each of us have somewhere along the line discovered a gem. Now maybe some of us were born into homes where our parents already knew about this vision. And so that jewel was laying around the house, and I suppose we kicked about it and walked about it and paid little attention to it for a while. Maybe there's a little less advantage to having been born where it was than to finding it new. Because when you find something new and exciting, it enraptures you. And maybe your response is faster. Nevertheless, what it probably all comes down to is very well expressed, at least for me, in the words of Isaiah. Very simple verse, very lovely verse, that encapsulates the vision that has caught us, that has possessed us, that has made us dedicate our lives to its fulfillment. These words are from Isaiah 14:7, where he simply says, the whole earth is at rest. They break forth into singing. Isn't that it? Isn't that all of it? Isn't that everything? As far as the near future is concerned, that grasped our imagination and our love, and we said, that's what we want to see. We want to see the whole earth at rest and at peace, and see the whole world break forth into singing. Now, after we found this jewel, we came to want to know about its author and its facilitator, God and Jesus. And we all come to know him differently and to appreciate different facets of their characters. Some of the apostles knew Jesus in the flesh. And I'm sure that was a very unique experience. And John says so. In 1 John, the first chapter, John says, I want to tell you about this man. He says, I heard him. I saw him. I watched him. I touched him. John was absolutely enraptured by the character of this man we call Jesus, because I'm sure his character represented everything that he taught. We don't have that privilege. We don't know Jesus in the flesh. We only know what Jesus taught. And we see in it a balance, a symmetry, a hope, a cure. Everything that our hearts have ever wanted to see, that's what we see in what he taught. And so we, along with the Apostle John, who knew him in the flesh, can agree and concur with John's words at the end of the book of Revelation when he said, even so, come Lord Jesus. So that's the hope of the church. That's what we're looking for. That's the end. Obviously, there are many things that we in our consecrated life begin to appreciate beyond that. We begin to appreciate what it might be like to be with him and with God and to see them even as they are. But those things aren't the real first appreciation that we found. Eventually, as this vision begins to open to us after we find it in the road, it becomes so important that it's exclusive in our minds. The words of Job, very remarkable words, found in 23:12. Where he says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, in essence, if we've come to the place of dedication, of consecration, of total commitment to the service of God, these become our sentiments, that we esteem the words of God more than our necessary food. That doesn't mean we don't eat. Of course we do. But something becomes far more precious, far more consuming, so that if any choice is necessary, the word which satisfies our inner being has precedence over those things which only satisfy us temporarily. I think as we came to know the Lord, maybe as his word is pictured on the chart of the ages, we all came to the realization that now we have three choices. That's all. No other options. Three choices. As shown on three lines of the chart of the ages. This one, this one, and this one. They have little letters, but let's call them 1, 2, and 3 from the bottom up. The bottom is where we probably were when we found the Lord. And that's where the whole world of mankind lives. Some of them some of them are evil in their minds. But I don't think we should consider this state down here, where we were, as necessarily being one of evilness. It's simply one of separation from God. Because there are people who reside on line one that believe that Jesus existed. They may even believe he was the Son of God. And their lives may be fairly decent lives. But that's as far as it goes. And that may be where we were when we discovered there was something above that, something more to our liking. And so we have the next line, line two. We came to a realization that the next logical step for anybody who comes to know God is a dedication to righteousness. Because people who live on line two are not like the rest of the world. They are consecrated, dedicated, committed to doing everything right, whether or not it costs them personally. It's a very high plane of being. It's the plane on which people like Abraham and Job and Moses lived. It's a total dedication to righteousness and honesty. And that's appealing. That's appealing to any honest human being. But in this gospel age, since the first advent of Jesus, God has arranged something special. Because you notice these two lines run the entire gamut of the divine plan of the ages. They go from one end to the other. They're not terribly special in that sense. They're always around. But line number 3 has limits. It starts late and it ends early. And it is this to which the Lord has called us and to which Sister Linda would like to show before us her commitment. Because this line is a line above righteousness. This line is a line of commitment where we, in essence, take a piece of paper which at the top says, "These things will I do." And at the bottom is a place for our signature. And we sign it. And it's blank in between. And we hand that to God as a contract. And He fills it in. Now you see, that's above and beyond a life of righteousness. That's a life of trust and faith, where as we learn things that we don't know today, that we will know tomorrow, that we may know next year, we give in to them. We change our way of thinking. We change our manner of speech, of thought, of action, our plans in life, all because we find from the Lord's Word that that's His will for us. We no longer complain about circumstances. We rather examine them to see what we can learn from them. We start changing our character. You see, someone who lives on line 2 may have a very nice character, a very righteous character. But on line 3, we change our character. Slowly, experience by experience, until we are made more in the likeness of the Lord. And of course, there's a reason for it. And the reason for it is He wants with Him an intimate family who have been human beings, who have experienced all of the wretchedness of this life. And He wants them to reign with Him during the kingdom for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Actually, to bring us to the place where the whole earth will be quiet and at rest, and men will break forth into singing. So you see, that requires some change. Because we can't help people in our present state as much as we'd like to. The Lord is going to have 144,000 individuals, all different. Because you see, Sister Linda, the Lord doesn't want you to be like Brother Tabak, or like Brother Jim Moss, or like Sister Debbie, or like me. He wants you to be one single individual, one out of 144,001, with peculiar experiences. The only way in which we're alike is that we're all part of this one body that will cooperate for the blessing of all the families of the earth. A consecrated walk is a walk of giving. True Christianity is an outward religion, not an inward one. We don't enter the narrow way for what it's going to do for us, to us, or about us. We enter the narrow way because of what we will be able to do for others. And that's an imperative part of our consecrated life that we must never forget. Christianity is an outward religion. It is one of giving toward others. Jesus characterized it, the entrance to this narrow way, this third plane of existence. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, we'd like to read the 24th and 5th verses. "Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me..." That's what we're doing here today, isn't it? Some of us are reviewing that this invitation was extended to us and that we wanted to follow it. And Sister Linda is showing that she's just entering it. If any man will come after me, let him. Isn't that a nice expression? Let him. You see, coercion is not a part of the narrow way. Everything you do, everything we do, will be voluntary. If any man will come after me, let him, number one, deny self. Number two, take up his cross. Number three, follow me. Denying self is the entrance to the narrow way. At this point, we give up our preferences, virtually our will, to God. And who in the universe would you like to give your will to? Certainly no other man. Only God. No one else can command the respect where we hand him a blank contract and we say, you fill in the details. There's where we deny self. Now we have to remember that as we go along, because very frequently the Lord is driving and we're in the passenger seat and we see something in the road and we say, oh Lord, watch out, and we grab the wheel. No, we can't do that. That's not part of denying self. Denying self means our will's gone and we actually trust implicitly, explicitly, every way, that what the Lord is doing is right, even if it doesn't seem to us that way at the time. Jesus' second point in following him was taking up his cross. Surely, in the days of Rome, that was a most ugly expression. Cross today sounds like something fashionable, but back then you must remember that the cross was the Roman instrument of a torturous death. So Jesus very much is saying, take up your electric chair and follow me. You see, this is a shameful element, not a proud one. And what he's saying is, if you are really following in his footsteps, if you are really denying yourself to where you are doing the Lord's will and not your own, the rest of humanity is bound to look at you askance and to think that your life has something dreadfully wrong with it, because it won't be like everybody else's. Now, of course, there won't be anything wrong with your life, but as far as they're concerned, there will be. And when anyone looked at Jesus on the cross, or any man on the cross, because this was certainly a common way of dying, all they could do was say, oh, there's a criminal. There's a man who did things wrong. So that shouldn't surprise us. And the third point, follow me. There's an implicit trust in that request, because he doesn't tell you where he's going. He just says, follow me. And we don't ask, how far, Lord? When, Lord? How hard, Lord? Can I take this with me, Lord? Have you made reservations in the next town, Lord? No, none of that. Simply trust. Follow me. It also implies studying him to see how he did things, so that we can follow in action what he did in action. All of this we're doing for one post-completion aim. And I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 15, in which the Apostle Paul very well summarizes the aim of God's plan, and therefore our aim. First, going to read verse 29 and 30. Then we'll look at the context. Verse 29 says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? All right, that's the question we're looking at. That's the question we want to answer. That's the question of the day. Basically, we could say to Sister Linda, what are you bothering for? Why are you being baptized? And let's see what Paul's point is, starting with verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The whole discussion starts with the resurrection of the dead. That's the object. Jesus is only the first. And it continues, for since man, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I think those verses appeal to us to show God's justice. Because the resurrection of the dead is not some twinge of conscience on God's part. He isn't saying, oh, I really feel sorry for mankind, I'm going to let him out of their scrape. No, here is shown that perfect balance where one man had to die for the sin of another. Perfect balance in God's character. So the resurrection of the dead is going to be based on something more than sympathy. It's going to be based on justice. But every man in his own order. You see, every man's not going to come forth at the same time. Christ the first fruits. That's us. If we have lived successfully on that third plane of existence, the first resurrection. Afterward, they that are Christ during his presence. And that will be the entire remainder of mankind who have lived on this plane of existence or this plane of existence. So you see, we've not only found the gems of truth early, but we'll be able to experience their results early if we're faithful to our walk in the Lord. It continues. Then the end. That's here. The end of the kingdom. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And therein is the work of Jesus and his church. Therein is the concept that has possessed us. Therein is the job that we really want to do, not the one we get up on Monday morning because we have to have a paycheck. No, this is the job we really want to do, to bring the world back to perfection. And he continues, For God hath put all things under Jesus' feet. But when God says all things are put under Jesus, it is manifest that God is accepted who put all things under Jesus. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall also the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then the question, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I don't know whether you thought of it, Sister Linda, but you have just entered a line of jeopardy every hour. But you notice what came before it. He says it's worth this jeopardy. We are baptized on behalf of the poor, dead world of mankind, to help them out of their plight. For those of us who have decided to walk by the Lord's invitation on that third line, we're giving something up. But that perspective is very narrow, to say that we're giving something up. We're going to be obtaining, along with Jesus, a heavenly resurrection. So we will be giving up that with which we are familiar, meaning our humanity. We won't get it back. It'll be gone. But to say we're giving something up is a little short-sighted. I'm sure you've been at weddings and someone comforts the bride's father by saying, you're not losing a daughter, you're gaining a son. in one sense, this is very much the concept of giving up an earthly resurrection and receiving a heavenly one. When you really come to know God, you don't lose the earth. You gain an appreciation of it far above and beyond anything that you could ever have had from the perspective of a natural human mind. After all, who appreciates an artwork the most? Is it the man who painted it or the man who looks at it hanging on the wall? Surely the man who painted it, who went through the pains to put what he saw as beauty on a piece of canvas, is going to appreciate it so much more than the man who simply looks at it. Therefore, who appreciates a rose more, man or God? Can there be a comparison? God surely sees more in a rose than we do. So there's a perspective from which we don't lose anything earthly whatsoever. Our perspective of earthly things increases. We're not losing the earth, we're gaining the universe. You realize our Lord, whom we follow, was for all practical purposes God's chief draftsman in the completion of the universe. And I'd like to picture Jesus over the drafting table with all the angels looking over his shoulders, because they participated in the design of the universe and in the design of the earth. And so Jesus would say, "Let me tell you about fruit." He says, fruit is going to have a center with seeds, or a seed. That's going to be surrounded by something that will give the seed nourishment, and then we'll encapsulate the whole thing in a skin to preserve what's inside. And then instead of naming it, instead of doing it, he'd look over his shoulder at the angels and say, "Now you go design one." And so this angel designed an apple, and this one a banana, and this one a kumquat, and this one a grape. And you see, the variety is limitless. But you also see something very unique, and that is, fruit had a spiritual beginning. It was designed by spiritual creatures. They aren't strangers to the earth. They must love the earth much more than we can ever appreciate. And Jesus would have done the same thing in his drafting table with a tree. He would have said, "Well, here's the soil line. We have roots. We have a stem. We have leaves." And then he'd say, "You design one." And so one angel would design a redwood, and one a maple tree, and one an oak, and one with a sense of humor would design a palm tree. They're all the same in one way, but they're all different. And I think that's important. The Lord likes diversity. So in your consecration, Linda, and in all of ours, there is a lot of individualism. There is strict conformity to the will of God, but in your particular life, there are individual experiences, individual beauties, individual lessons. And you aren't giving up the earth, you're gaining the universe. There are some elements in our consecrated life. I'm only going to name four. Brother George this morning named seven, and they're related. Truth and its fellowship is one. Prayer another. Service a third. And valuing of experiences is a fourth. Truth is something that has no end. When this particular message is over, I'm going to ask Sister Linda a couple simple questions. You all know what they are because you answered them. Do you realize that you were born to a race that was dying, and there's no way out of that. Do you realize that Jesus is your personal Savior, able to redeem you from that condition? Have you made a total commitment to the doing of the Lord's will without reservation? Those are the simple questions. Those are truths. Those are enough truths that when someone confesses to them, we welcome them into the association of the members of the body of Christ. However, it doesn't stop there. Growth must follow. So it's going to be terribly important. And I'm speaking particularly to Sister Linda, but I'm speaking to all of us because we struggle with this all of our lives. You must confirm your authority. You must realize in the fuller sense that the Bible is the Word of God. Search it out and let it become a part of your thoughts. And then beyond that we expand, as we discussed last night, to realize that the Lord has dealt with the church in different ways at different times and fed them different meals. It's important to realize where we are in the stream of the development of the church. Near the end, we're in the seventh period, and there was a seventh messenger to the church. And so growth in truth requires that we realize the importance of that message, which helps us to grow. So we build a faith superstructure on those initial simple confessions of faith. There is a text that deals with truth in a very nice way, and it's in the book of Titus, the letter to Titus from Paul. Second chapter, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. And here's the phrase that I'm looking for. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Truth is not an end in itself. Doctrine is not an end in itself. It is a means. Without it, we can get nowhere. Without it, we can't understand what God's mind is like, what His purposes are like. But as Paul said to Titus, adorn the doctrine. Adorn means dress it up. Make it meaningful. Make it lovely. And the way we adorn doctrine, the way we adorn truth, is to apply it in our lives and let it reflect. So whenever you study anything, whether it seems to be the most dry chronological fact, or one of the doctrines of justice and justification, always ask yourself, how can this affect my growth character-wise? Adorn the doctrine. Truth is a means to an end, and the end is a character like Christ. And the fellowship of truth is your link to the body of Christ. It is very rare, maybe it never happens, that my hand and my foot get into an argument. They're obviously very different. They do different things. It is rare, maybe never, that my eye and my ear get into an argument. Oh, maybe that has happened. Maybe my eye has thought something's in that direction, but my ear heard it in that direction, and I'm hearing reflection of sounds. You see, eye and ear can argue, but they shouldn't. They should work together ultimately. And that is part of the fellowship of truth. God has given us others who walk the same narrow way. And they are parts of a body, as are you. Of course, if you are a hand, you're not going to function like Brother Smith, who is a foot. But you can appreciate that his place in the body is important. There should never be an argument between parts of the body. The truth is too sacred to profane it. Prayer. Prayer has to become spontaneous for a new creature in Christ Jesus. people communicate with those they love, even with pets. People talk to their dogs. People talk to their cats. Shouldn't we talk to God? Obviously, the pets give us an answer. They lick our hands. Well, God gives answers too. That's so obvious. But communication with God is such a lifeline, such an important link to success. Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. By the way, you can remember that scripture very easily because the three phrases spell the word ask, A-S-K. Ask and receive, seek and find, knock with a K, and it'll be open to you. He invited us to do that. He invited us to do that. Besides asking, of course, we give thanks. Especially when things go wrong. There's no way we will appreciate a bad experience at the time it happens. But if we are thankful, knowing that there is a divine overruling in it, not knowing what it is, we will gain from the experience later. Service. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially unto the household of faith. You are the only Bible some people will read. I don't know, because I don't know you well, what drew you to the truth. But I know many people who were drawn to the truth because they watched someone who had it. The message may have sounded good, but before those people made a commitment, they watched the people that believed that way. It is so imperative that we reflect what we believe. Don't need it anymore anyway. That's okay, Jim. Because we're the only Bible some people will read, we must serve so that our life is noticed before our belief. Let me use one text, very fine text for this end of the age, Revelation 14:13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, and here's the part I'd like to stress, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. Now, this of course is talking about the church dying, being immediately changed to its heavenly reward. And that happens now at the end of the age, which didn't happen during the age. What it is saying is, their labor ceases, the hard part ceases, but their works follow with them. Now, what are we going to do with the Lord on the other side of the veil? We're going to bless all the families of the earth. That, in essence, is the works that will follow with us. Now, if we aren't doing that now, if we aren't serving others, how can that follow us to the other side? And so if we have nothing to follow us to the other side, this scripture can't apply to us. And if this scripture can't apply to us, we aren't part of the first resurrection. That's how imperative service toward others is to a Christian. We must have works that will follow with us. I think these will be mostly toward the household of faith. And the Bible shows us this, because this can be temporal help as well as spiritual help. It is also for us to serve God, and we'd like to use one text in respect to that. 1 Corinthians 3, 5-9. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You notice that. They're different parts of the body. Paul was a planter, Apollos was a waterer. They didn't do the same thing. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They weren't one, were they? They were two individuals. But they were one body working together. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Is that not saying the same thing Revelation 14 did? Our reward is according to our labor. Our works follow us. And verse 9, For we are laborers together with God. And I think that's the chief phrase I would like to stress in this. What is God doing? He's trying to complete a church. So what are we doing? We're trying to help Him complete a church. And we do that not only by helping our own characters grow in the likeness of Jesus, but by witnessing to help find the final members of that blessed body. And the fourth point, valuing our experiences. Whenever we have an experience, good or bad, examine it as if it were a jewel. Examine it as if it were a gift from God, because it is. If you get in the car in the morning and you turn the key and nothing happens, the first thing you should do is not say, "Oh no." The first thing you should do is say, "Thank you, Lord," and then try to figure out what's in it. Find its value. Don't be overcome. Valuing experiences leads us right back to the first point again of study and truth. Because when we have an experience, we like to examine what the Lord's Word has to say about it. And so it sends us searching again to see what the mind of God is. And this cycle of these four items of study and prayer and service and valuing our experience starts all over again until finally the Lord can build in us a complete Christian character. So, Sister Linda, the Lord has said, "Come and die with me." Very strange invitation, but you know what it means. And in the ceremony today, all of that is symbolized, because He invites us down into the water, which is simply burial. Be very, very bad symbol if we all had to get buried under dirt, wouldn't it? As a symbol of following the Lord. So He chose something that's a little easier. Water. So as the one who immerses lowers you into the water, it is simply the symbol of the death of your will. And as you are down there, you are burying your own will. You're dead as an old person, but you arise as you're lifted out of the water as a new creature in Christ Jesus, ready to follow. Dead in one respect, alive in another. And of course, the whole matter of old creature and new is a biblical way of explaining what our affections are, what our thoughts are. It's not like something magical occurs within us and there's a new identity inside. Not at all. It's still Linda. It's still David, it's still Jim, it's still George. But now it's a spiritual Jim, George, and David, and Linda that the Lord is dealing with. And we all sitting here today pray for your success, not only for you as an individual, but for the sake of the body of Christ, and ultimately for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Sister Linda, have you realized that you are part of a race that's dying? Have you recognized Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you made a total consecration to do the Lord's will, whatever you will find it to be, without reservation? Based on that confession, we all here today would like welcome you. Pray the Lord's blessing on your walk in Christ.